Today, we're going to do an overview of the book of Joshua. This is the first of the books that we're going to do all in 1 week. As you go through the Old Testament in 1 year, it's inevitable that sometimes you're going to have one book covered in 1 week. And I think it was a good pace for reading, 24 chapters. But in order to teach this in about an hour and 15 minutes or so, it's going to be more of a summary and just a touching on a few verses. And as we've done in the past, our purpose is to look for references and revelations, typologies of Jesus Christ that will actually apply to our lives, not just so we can have head knowledge, but so that we can grow in our faith and be drawn to Him and learn the lessons that the Bible actually intends for us to learn from these Old Testament stories, which, you know, many people think are not relevant. But Jesus Christ is the center of our life. He's the center of Scripture, Old and New Testament. And so nothing could be more relevant than seeking to discover Him as we go through the Bible. So Joshua begins a new section in the Bible. The first five books of the Bible are called the books of Moses, or the Law. And Joshua begins the books called history. And if you divide the Bible up, you have the books of the law, and then the books of history, which are Joshua through, what is it, 2 Chronicles or so. And then you have the writings, which include the Psalms, Proverbs, Job, those poetical writings. And then you have the prophets from Isaiah, Jeremiah, and through the minor prophets in Malachi. That's the end of the Old Testament. Although some people call this section what I'm calling history, some people call it the early prophets, and Isaiah and those after him would be called the later prophets. And the reason for that, I think there's a good reason for that. Joshua was a prophet. God spoke through these men. This is not only history that was written by historians, but as the New Testament describes, the Old Testament scriptures are written by holy men that were moved by the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote. It's not just history that they saw with their eyes, but it's inspired history. So these are prophets, in a sense, writing the history. But it carries us through more chronologically the story that we've already began, where God was raising up a nation from Abraham's seed, and then Moses was raised up as a leader within that nation to lead them out of Egypt, which we've talked about before as being a type of the world or type of bondage to sin and Satan. And then there was the wilderness period where they were for 40 years wandering around in the desert before they entered the promised land, which was not actually a necessary part of the journey, but because of the unbelief of the older generation, those who were 20 years and older, God didn't allow them to enter the promised land. They didn't trust Joshua's and Caleb's good testimony about the promised land, that God promised that they can take it. And so that generation had to die, and so did Moses, Aaron, his brother, and Miriam. All of that generation died, except for two people, Caleb and Joshua, because they brought back the good report, trusting the Lord. That, you know, all the spies had a sort of a good report, saying that there's fruit in the land, it surely is a land flowing with milk and honey, but most people doubted their ability to take the land because of the giants in the land. And that's okay to doubt our ability, as long as we're trusting in God's ability. And so now we're in the book of Joshua. What we will see is the Lord giving them victory as they cross over the Jordan River into the actual promised land that they had all been waiting for and anticipating. And so the emphasis of this book is all that God did on their behalf. Joshua was the leader. He was the successor to Moses. But you'll notice time and time again, it's all about what God did and how it emphasizes God gave them victory and through the through the different battles that they faced, it was evident that it was the Lord's doing. And so therefore, there's a proper response to the Lord because of what he does. So let's look at the first few verses, and then I'll give a little further introduction about Joshua. Joshua chapter 1. Giannis, would you be able to read for me?
From the beginning there?
Yeah, from verse 1 through 5.
Okay. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you.
That's it. Okay, so here we have the introduction, and it references the death of Moses, which we saw in the last chapter of Deuteronomy. So it's a carry-on of the story there. And just as predicted, Joshua would be the leader. It was actually the Lord that ordained Joshua. Some background on his life. He had been a servant of Moses, as you see in verse 1. He was a minister to Moses. Not that he was his pastor, but he was serving. He was his assistant. And God often does that, where someone is a servant first, and then he raises them up to be a leader. Jesus' own example for us in Philippians chapter 2 says that he took on, even though he was God, he took on the form of a bondservant and became obedient to his Father, even to the point of death. And therefore he's highly exalted. That his name everyone will confess that he is Lord. And in Mark's gospel, where Jesus is portrayed as the servant, Jesus said even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And he was teaching his disciples about being great. If anyone wants to be great, let him be your servant, because the servant of all will be the greatest of all. And so it's the same with Joshua. He was assisting Moses in the tabernacle. And even when Moses left the tabernacle, sometimes Joshua would stay there and in the presence of the Lord. Joshua went up the mountain of Sinai with Moses for 40 days. And when Moses came down and the people were worshiping the golden calf, Joshua was with him. And they're like, what is this noise we hear? And Joshua says, you know, go do something. They're worshiping this calf. And God told Moses that that it's not Moses that's going to lead the people into the promised land, but it's going to be Joshua. So sure enough, just as the Lord predicted, Joshua would be the leader. And here the Lord is actually speaking to Joshua directly. Before, he probably spoke through Moses and through Aaron and through Miriam and through the priests. But now we have God calling Joshua directly. Now the name Joshua, as you've heard me say before, in Hebrew is Yehoshua or Yeshua, which means the Lord is salvation, or the Lord saves. And it's the same name in transliterated into Greek, Jesus, Jesus, the Lord is Savior. And so actually, if you have a King James Version, the name Joshua in the New Testament, which was written in Greek, in the Greek it actually says Jesus, Jesus. And the King James Version translates it Jesus when it's actually talking about Joshua. The newer translations, you know, made it more clear. But the references to Joshua in the New Testament are few. There's only a couple, and I'll give you them right now. Acts chapter 7, verse 45. And it basically summarizes this whole book of Joshua, saying that our fathers brought the tabernacle into the land with Joshua. That's what Joshua is known for, actually successfully leading the people into the promised land. Moses was not successful because of his sin. And Moses was a type of the law. And the law cannot lead you into all of the promises of God. It only shows you the standard, but it won't enable you to live up to the standard. It requires perfection, but it can't make you perfect. Therefore, Moses, being imperfect, was not able to lead them into the promised land. However, Joshua, being a type of Christ, a type of Jesus, even with his name, as it implies, was able to lead them in and give them victory over their enemies. And we're going to see through the story the typology of Jesus in Joshua's life and in the stories that we see. And the other reference to Joshua in the New Testament is Hebrews 4, verse 8. If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that, promising, "Surely you will enter my rest." And it says in the Psalms this prophecy about the people still needing to enter the rest. And the writer of Hebrews makes an interesting point. Even though Joshua led them into the promised land, that was only a type of the rest that we can have in Christ. Hebrews develops this more, but you know, there's a partial rest that they do enter into. But in Hebrews it says that if he led them into the full rest, then there wouldn't be a need for another prophecy saying, if you hear the Lord's voice today, don't harden your hearts, but enter in to the Lord's rest. There's a rest that remains for us. And when we talked about the Sabbath, we talked about that being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We've rested from our labors in Him. We don't have to work for our salvation. He's done the work, and we're saved by His finished work. And our part is to trust in Him and allow Him to work in us, to conform us to His image. And that is the picture of rest. Now there's also so that's the spiritual picture of rest. There's also going to be a literal rest when the Lord Jesus comes back. When we look forward to the second coming in eternity, we're going to be resting with Him. Let me give you a verse for that. There's an eternal rest in Revelation 14:13. And since I don't have time to spend a lot of time on each chapter, it'll be 2 or 3 minutes on each chapter. We're going to move on now. You can look that up for yourself if you write down the reference, Revelation 14:13. One other thing about rest. Jesus said, "All who are weary and heavy laden, come to me, and I will give you rest." Now, in verse 6, we can't read all of it, but the Lord repeats a phrase 4 times from verse 6 to the end of chapter 1. And the phrase is, "Be strong and courageous." Be strong and very courageous. And over, the Lord is telling Joshua, perhaps because Joshua was feeling weak, perhaps because he was feeling discouraged or scared. He had followed Moses before. Now it's his turn to be the leader. And as a leader, you have to have boldness and a lot of courage. And that doesn't come from just, you know, stirring yourself up, but it comes from the Lord. In Isaiah, it says, "Those who wait upon the Lord will find new strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not faint." And Jesus himself, when he took on the form of humanity, he was subject to weakness. And it says in Luke 2:40 that Jesus grew strong as a child, and he grew in the wisdom and in the grace of God in preparation for the ministry that God had for him. So God is basically encouraging Joshua in chapter 1 in order that he may lead the people into the promised land. Chapter 2, we see they send spies into Jericho, and they're sort of there to prepare a plan so they know what they're up against. And Jericho is this walled city with huge walls made of earth and bricks, and it looked indefensible. And so these spies go in there to try and find some, you know, information about it, and they meet a prostitute named Rahab, and she helps them, gives them some helpful information, saying, yeah, our people are very scared of you guys. They've heard that God took you through the Red Sea, and that you've had victories outside of this land, and now you're coming here, because this is the land that God's promised you. So we're very afraid. And the king found out that there are the spies at the prostitute's house, and sent to find out what happened to them. And she sent the spies out looking for the men, saying, you know, they left. If you leave now, you may be able to catch them. But really, they were hiding on the roof under some things that she had on the roof, which it was a lie. And in the New Testament, it actually talks about Rahab. And she's not noted for her lie, but she's noted for her faith. Two times it's referenced, the name of Rahab. Once in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33. Hebrews 11:33 says that by faith, Rahab received the messengers and sent them out another way. Now, James also speaks of Rahab. And he says, was not her faith justified by what she did, by her deeds? And so they're making two different points there, the writer of Hebrews and the writer of James. But Rahab, in both cases, it's speaking about her faith. And some people have gotten confused in thinking the receiving of messengers and sending them out another way was speaking about the king's messengers who came to find out where are the spies. And she sent them out to go chase them. But messengers there is referring to the spies that came to find out about the land of Jericho. She sent them out another way, meaning out through the window. Not through the door. They escaped through the window down a cord. And so it's not commending her for her lie. Never in the Bible does it say that we should lie. There's some people that teach, well, she lied, and she was commended for it. Well, that's not true, and there's nowhere in the Bible that talks about that condones lying. Jesus said Satan is the father of lies, and he speaks his native language when he lies. And the Bible clearly says to tell the truth. I have scriptures that I can give you for that, but we're going to press on. Another reference to Rahab in the New Testament is in Matthew 1, verse 5. She's actually listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So it shows the grace of God that he can even take a prostitute who was a Gentile and through her faith not count that against her, but actually use her as part of the redemptive plan, bringing the Messiah into the world. I think it's a great redemptive story. In fact, if you look at the genealogy, there's other women that are similar in expressing the grace of God. Tamar, who wasn't a harlot, but she played the harlot in order to have a child with Judah. They're also in the genealogy of Jesus. And the third woman that I could think of was... Who was the third one? I guess I can't think of it. Rahab, Tamar, and Ruth. Yeah, Ruth. She was a Moabitess. And if you remember the prophecy from Deuteronomy that no Moabitess or their descendants should enter the assembly of the Lord to the 10th generation. But David was like the 4th generation, and his son Solomon actually built the temple. And Jesus was greater than the temple. So the grace of God is seen in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, which tells you if God can use you even in spite of your past sin. He can give you grace if you have faith. That's the key. It's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ we can be saved. And we'll see her story in chapter 6 where she does in fact get saved. And her whole household. Now, We'll come back to this story of Ruth, but I mean not Ruth, of Rahab. But notice in chapter 2, verse 18, it says that she should tie a scarlet cord or scarlet thread in the window, so that the people of Israel would recognize which house is hers, because they made a promise to her. Since you kept us secret here, since you saved our lives, we'll save your life. But conditions are, you have to have this scarlet thing in your window. We don't know how we're going to attack Jericho yet, but there needs to be some sort of sign that this is the household that we vowed to save. And this, the color scarlet should remind us of the blood of Jesus, the color of blood. And it's through the blood of Jesus Christ that we're saved and our household. But yet, there was another condition that they had to stay in the house. If they left her house, they didn't have any assurance of their salvation. And it's the same with us. If we abide in Christ, we have assurance of our salvation. However, if we forsake Christ, if we leave, abandon the faith, then there's no salvation outside of Christ. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And so this is a further type of salvation in Jesus Christ, those who stayed in this house with the scarlet cord. Kind of reminding us of Passover, doesn't it? Where they applied blood to the doorpost so that when the angel of death came and killed the firstborn, they would pass over that house and everyone in the house would be safe. Which in the New Testament says that Jesus is our Passover. So it's glorious to have that assurance of salvation in Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 3, we get to see the crossing of the Jordan. And it's similar to the crossing of the Red Sea in that it was a miraculous crossing. The waters at the Red Sea parted, but because the Jordan is a river, God just stopped the waters on one side and the rest of it drained out. So it was wide enough for the people to walk through on dry land. The priests stayed in the middle, and the people were able to walk through, and finally after everyone walked through, the priests also came through. So the priests were sort of a mediator for the people. And just as the crossing of the Red Sea is compared to baptism, the Jordan River can be seen as a second baptism. There's the reference in 1 Corinthians 10 talks about them passing through the Red Sea being a type of baptism into Christ. And although that didn't benefit the first generation because they were unbelieving and they didn't please the Lord because of their sin, they weren't able to enter the Promised Land. But the next generation, some of them had passed through the Red Sea because they were between the ages of 0 and 20. So perhaps there were others who were born after that crossing of the Red Sea. They were born during the 40 years in the wilderness who hadn't yet passed through. So this would be their first baptism. But for those who had passed through, and for Joshua himself and Caleb, this is like a second baptism. And when you think of a second baptism, there's a verse in Ephesians that says there's only one baptism. What does that mean? There's one baptism that unites us, and that's being baptized into Christ. But there's a second baptism, I believe, that the Bible talks about. Remember, Jesus talked about John baptizing in water, but Jesus will baptize us in the Holy Spirit. And in the book of Acts, we see that the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, where they were baptized in water, and then after that, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's a second baptism. And Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so I see a parallel here in the receiving of power in the second baptism in order to enter into the land that God has called you to as victorious witnesses. And this was part of being strong in the Lord. And as we apply this as an analogy, the going through the Jordan is an analogy of the second baptism. Now, not all Christians are baptized twice. You know, some Christians live their whole life not having experienced that power of the Holy Spirit. Although he lives in them, you can't be a Christian unless he lives within you and you're born again. But there's a subsequent experience with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's called the second blessing, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or being filled with the Holy Spirit, which is really necessary to have victory over sin in your life and to be effective in ministry. It's just very frustrating when you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, because you're striving according to your own strength. But we see after this point that they're strong, that the Lord isn't giving them victory. Now in chapter 4, they're continuing to work their way toward Jericho, and they set up stones of remembrance. Remember that when you were reading? They put up stones so that they could teach their children, the next generation, what the Lord had done for them. That was a miraculous thing, and you want to remember what the Lord has done, so you remember to trust the Lord in the future. God doesn't just want to work in one generation and have the next generation forget all about it. There's lessons that we can learn from the past. And Jesus says, let the little children come to me. And there's many things in the Bible where God sets up situations that give children those questions. Daddy, what are those stones for? Daddy, why do we have this tradition of Passover? Daddy, what are the meaning of these Ten Commandments? You know, and the fathers are to teach their children to love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so he gives them different ways of remembering that, remembrance stones. In the New Testament, Jesus gives us communion. And he says, as often as you partake of these, do it in remembrance of me. Remembering his blood is the symbol of the new covenant. And the bread is the symbol of his body, which was broken for us. And so it's something where, you know, I've taught my son, what does this remind you of, Caleb? And he doesn't say the flesh of Jesus or the body of Jesus. He says, reminds me of God's skin. you know, my body was broken for you. So in his 5-year-old understanding, he understands. He's learning. It was I was studying yesterday upstairs, reading my Bible, and downstairs kids were watching a cartoon, and I can't really hear what the cartoon was talking about, but I heard Caleb all of a sudden get really excited and say, Mom, look at the cartoon, it's Jesus. Oh, and they're talking about church. Mom, come quick, look, they're talking about Jesus. Like, he's just so excited about Jesus. And we've gone through a children's Bible that emphasizes Jesus in the whole story of the Bible, sort of like we're doing here. And he's on his second time reading through that. So he knows it's all about Jesus. You know, it's for the parents to teach their children the ways of the Lord.